did once before, and something that I tried in Australia with the young people, and it worked very well, and that is, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table in keeping with the command that our Lord gave the disciples and that Paul passes on to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said that we are to take the bread as a memorial, that is, as a reminder of his body, which was given for us, or including, of course, the whole idea of his incarnation and his earthly life. And then we take the cup as a reminder, a memorial of his sacrifice, his blood, which purchased for us the new covenant, the new relationship with God. And what we did before, what I used again in Australia, was since it is a memorial, since it is a reminder, we took the opportunity to just remember a few things about the humanity and about the sacrifice of Christ. So what we're going to do, we're going to pass out the bread first, and if you will, just hold it until everyone has it, and then I'm just going to allow an opportunity for you as individuals, for all of us collectively really, to make a statement. If there's something that you remember, what does the bread remind you of? What does it mean to you? And we're actually going to take a few moments, instead of just running through the ritual, which so oftentimes, without thinking and without concentration, lacks reality, we're going to take a few moments to concentrate on what does this mean to me? If it's a memorial, if it's a reminder, what does it remind me of? So we're going to pass the bread, if you will hold it. We'll take a few moments to reflect on its meaning, and then we'll take it together. To begin with, let's go before the throne of grace and prepare ourselves by taking a moment of silence for self-examination. David said, "Search me and know my thoughts, try me and know my ways. See if there be any evil way in me and lead me in the paths everlasting." Let's ask that the Spirit of God would bring to mind anything that would hinder our fellowship this morning so that it can be confessed, so that it can be dealt with as an issue that would hinder fellowship, and so that we can carry on in a beneficial manner. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come together this morning with the joy of our salvation, with the absolute assurance in a world of turbulence and chaos, in a world that has no hope, a world that's very dark, a world where confusion reigns. We who believe in Jesus Christ, lacking many answers to life, not always understanding exactly what's happening or why it's happening, as the Apostle Paul himself said, often perplexed, but never discouraged. The reason being that we know our ultimate destination. We know that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been sealed by God the Holy Spirit, and we have not only security in time, but eternal security. On the basis of this security, we have great stability, because we realize that our lives are built not on the foundation of earthly things which are passing away, not on the foundation of wood, hay, and stubble, those things that men approve of, but on the foundation of the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So therefore, while the world groans in travail, we look up, recognizing that our redemption is drawing near. Challenge us this morning, Father, as we reflect on the body and the blood, the incarnation and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we move into the study of the Word, let God the Holy Spirit apply it to us according to our needs, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for all that you have designed for us to do in these perilous and yet these wonderful times of great spiritual opportunity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For the sake of all of us, and of course the people listening on tape, let's just take a minute. I want to ask you, what does this bread remind you of? What do you think of as you reflect on the humanity of Jesus Christ? Someone give me an answer. Bill.
Thinking about it, it takes into love, Because love covers so much, and he loved this world, he left his home so that we would have a home with him, not just ourselves, but when you love other people of other denominations. Love covers things that you would do without thinking, like even on a human area, your love for someone, you'd give your life in a second without thinking, and yet he gave his life so that all people could be with him forever and beyond our understanding, in perfect peace, with no more pain and no more problems and all the relief of everything that's on this earth. And the love that you can see in his nature and his, the turning of the leaves of this time of the year and of the season coming up of Christmas when we will be doing it. But it's just basically the whole thing, because he said, love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart. And when you can do that, it opens up your heart for understanding. It gives you the capability of doing things without thinking, because if you keep that love in your heart, you can share in other people's problems, and you can share, like in Israel, with the they've lost their leader, even though he may not have been a believer. Our heart goes out to them, and we see a wreck, our heart goes out to them because of the love that he had, that he put on us, that we learned through the teaching. And we begin to see this love and apply this love to our life, and we can apply that love to those around us. And it's because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Okay, quick summary, John 3:16. God's love was that he gave his son. Someone else. So make you think of Bill.
Well, that God is so great, he set aside everything that he had in heaven to come to be like us, live like us. Jesus Christ put himself in a position where he had to rely on the Father, everything that he had, everything that he was.
That really is an amazing thought, that in the incarnation, the creator of the universe allowed himself to be reduced to a helpless infant and then lived a life of total dependence, something we aren't even willing to do. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. Someone else, what do you think about with the humanity of Christ?
It came from John 15, and it was about abiding.
Mm-hmm.
And it was about the sincerity of my relationship with him. Am I trying to operate outside of him or within him? He said that if I do not abide with him or stay close to him, then all my efforts are in vain.
Mm-hmm.
No purpose without him.
Mm-hmm.
He loves me so much that he wants me to stay and grafted within him. And therefore, that I will bear fruit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just along with that thought in John 15 about abiding, isn't it interesting that after expressing his desire for us to abide with him, he comes to the end of the section and he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we oftentimes think of that only in terms of, well, God doesn't want us to do this and doesn't want us to do this and doesn't want us to do this. He wants us to obey. Obedience, obedience. But a lot of times we fail to think about what's behind it. A parent telling a child, don't run out in the street, wants that child to obey the command. Why? For the child's sake. Why does Christ want us to obey his commands? Because he gave them to save us. He gave them for our benefit. Okay, let's take one more and then we'll take the bread together. Yes, Gene. I can identify with that.
He took my sin and willingly judged my sentence was passed on and carried out. Now I can have eternal life.
Mm-hmm. When, just again, kind of reviewing this for the sake of those on tape if they didn't hear it, when we understand the totality of our sinfulness, and we realize that Christ came to take that on himself. And here's something that I think people often miss. There's a lot of emphasis, and in fact, I'm under attack in West Australia because the accusation is I don't believe in the blood of Christ. Me, can you imagine? Saying that I don't believe in the blood of Christ. But the thing that's funny is that people who zero in on one thing and have one axe to grind they have tunnel vision. And of course, you know where tunnel vision comes from. It comes from having your head in the wrong place. How many of those people ever teach on the body of Christ? You know, the emphasis in the New Testament is equally on the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And why? Without a body, there would be no blood. Without the incarnation, there could be no sacrifice. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that because the children, meaning the human race, all share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. So as we take this bread, let's be reminded of the value of the body of Jesus Christ. Perry, would you pray for the bread, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, this morning for the time that you've given us to assemble ourselves together, Father, to remember the work and the person of your Son on the cross. Father, we hold in our hands the bread which represents his body. Father, and as has been stated this morning by different people, Father, that Father, just the sacrifice that Father that you can't even imagine, Father. And Father, more than that, the joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross, Father. Father, as we reflect on these things this morning, may we be challenged and may we be motivated, Father, to go out and to take this message, Father, a simple message of salvation to those that are around us who do not have you, Father. Father, just bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's take this bread in remembrance of the humanity of our Lord. Now we hold in our hands the cup. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now you and I realize that the blood of Christ covers all that happened in his crucifixion. It covered his death, but not just his physical death. Salvation was purchased and the work was done before he died physically. So, what does this cup make you think of, and what reflection do you have? What memory do you have of what Christ did for you on the cross?
This is my life force. That's all I'm going to say. It's my life force, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Because it's what literally pulses through my body to keep me alive. Nobody else does it. Nobody else can.
Okay.
It is, without the blood of Jesus Christ, there would be no spirit, discerning spirit, to guide us, to help us through while he's gone.
Mm-hmm.
And without the blood of Jesus Christ, there would be no eternal life in heaven. So this is pure, concentrated life force.
Okay. Just along with that, the idea of the life force, in the Old Testament we have the statement, don't we, the life is in the blood. Now, of course, when you take an animal to the altar and you cut its throat and the blood pours out, that life force is shed. With the person of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with something infinitely higher, because Isaiah said he poured out his soul unto death. I really sympathize with Christians who can't get beyond the idea of plunging, gushing fountains of blood. They have a very superficial and a very infantile understanding of what Jesus Christ did on the cross when the Father placed on him the sins of the entire world. Someone else? Yes, Larry.
Blood indicates the horrible consequences of sin that God considered sin in our lives, the smallest sin, so horrible that he had to send his Son to die, God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Going to do so much for us in that realm. How much does he do for us every day?
Mm-hmm.
That we have victory, no matter what the circumstances of life.
That's quite a thought when you realize that the consequences of sin was so great that the Son of God himself had to pay the price. Roger.
Without the blood being spilled, there would be no reconciliation.
Exactly. No salvation, no reconciliation. Bill?
And I was telling the people in the nursing home, you think of yourself the most horrible pain that you've ever went through. And he knew no pain, or he knew no sin. And to magnify that beyond our understanding, that as the blood was poured out, the sins of everybody from the past were poured on him. And if you can remember, if you've ever touched something, burned yourself severely, beyond our understanding, because he loved us so much, that all of this sin that was poured out on him on the cross, that he never knew the pain or the sin. It just blows me away to think about how he could. It was so agonizing because it all goes back to his love for us, as it poured out on him, as the blood was poured out from his body, because of his love that he wanted to have fellowship with us, that he made us in his image. And it just goes on past our understanding how much he loved us.
That goes back to Isaiah again. Isaiah says he was pierced through by our transgressions. The thing that was painful was not the piercing of the nails. He did not scream until he was pierced with every single sin of every human being. It passed through his soul. Nick?
Just knowing me that he would do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the amazing thing.
It behooves us, though, that this should not be in vain for all those that have not taken advantage of that sacrifice. He was pierced for all of their sins, too, and that is just a waste unless they're evangelized and they come.
A beautiful point there brought out by Glenna, because a week from tomorrow I leave again. And I have to tell you that it tears me to leave. It's difficult to be gone for a long time, come back to my family, and have only a short time and go. It's difficult to leave here. There are a lot of people who don't understand the literal rending that takes place when I have to go. I feel like I live my whole life saying goodbye to people that I love. From here to there, and then there to someplace, and someplace back to here again. His death demands that those people hear. And not only that they hear, yes, there are others that can evangelize, but the sad thing is, what power will there be in the evangelism of the people of this world, of the indigenous native people of this world where I work, if their pastors lack the skill and the content to give them what you and I enjoy? That's the burden that I have. And it is painful. It is a cross. But it's a cross that has to be carried. Anyone else? All right. Jeff, you feel comfortable praying, or you want me to cover it? Good.
Thanks.
Go ahead.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us the opportunity to come together today to worship in your Son's name. As we take this cup that symbolizes the blood of Christ, I pray that we'll not only remember it as the blood that was poured out for the salvation of our sins, but also keep in mind, I pray that we all keep in mind the joyous and blessed hope of the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. A toast to the King of Kings. All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10. On Tuesday night, in the Little Rock study, we looked at John chapter 10 in relationship to contentment. We're going to look at it this morning in a little bit different way. And obviously I'm under some constraint because time is short. I think all of us recognize, in light of recent events in Israel with the assassination of Rabin, that everything hangs by a thread. In one sense. Obviously, in another, we realize that it's all perfectly secure in God's plan. But things are moving very, very rapidly. The aftermath of this assassination could have consequences in the nation of Israel that would have effects on you and I beyond anything we can even imagine. Things are going to start moving more rapidly. And I think all of us sense that. Even unbelievers sense that. There's a sense of urgency that we should have as believers to accomplish the Great Commission. There's a sense of urgency felt out there in the unbelieving world. Even those who don't believe in Christ, don't believe in His return, there's a sense of anxiety out there. People sense subconsciously that time's running out. People sense subconsciously that it's not going to go on forever. And it's making people anxious, it's making people frantic, and it's also making people very brutal. People feel that whatever they're going to do, they have to hurry up and do. You and I should understand that in the spiritual realm. And I emphasize that during our celebration of the Lord's table because I want you to understand somewhat of the struggle that I have in making the decisions that I have to make, somewhat the burden that I carry for you here while I'm away. But I also want you to understand the importance you play in what I do. I spent an evening last night with Jeff and Julie in their home. Jeff is putting the information on the cards and in the books on the internet. There are people all over the world who can tap in on their computer now and get Basic Training Bible Ministries information. There are other ministries who are putting links along with their information to us. Jeff drew some of this up on the screen, and we saw one guy, we read some of his information. It was fantastic information, and then he had a section, Other Resources, and down at, in the list of other resources was Basic Training Bible Ministries, and in parentheses he put Great Bible Information. We have a link in Australia with a friend called Stan Deo. This can just explode. I mean, it can go anywhere. But I bring that up to illustrate something that we talked about last night with Jeff and Julie, and that is, I can't do this alone. I have no computer skill. He does. That becomes his ministry. I can't afford to print the books, but many people faithfully giving make it possible to print the books. I can't get them there, but people make it possible to send them. The prayers, the giving, the service, the communion, the fellowship, the joint participation, that's what the word fellowship means. It's not just a good feeling, it's not just being together, it's teamwork. And that's what we have. And we're making a difference. No one can do it alone. By the same token, I hope you understand that in my going, I go with my family's support and my family's backing. And that's very important. If I was convicted that I had to go and I didn't have that support, I'd go anyway. But it sure makes it a lot easier going with that support and that understanding and that sense of teamwork, knowing that there are going to be prayers going up every morning and every evening for the mission. Some have brought up this question, and I'm just kind of giving this as a lead into John chapter 10, what we're about to study. If the rapture is so close, and I believe it is, I believe it's so close, closer than close. If it's so close, why even bother with the mission? I mean, the rapture is going to come. We're going to be gone. God's given me a new perspective on this. David prayed that his words would be heard in the next generation. God answered his prayer as he always does, above and beyond anything he could think or ask, because it's being heard now to the 3,000th generation. What about those people who are going to live in the tribulation period? What about people when Bible teaching ministries are almost non-existent? How are people who only have 7 years maximum from the time they believe going to advance, going to develop and grow, establish in their souls clear and accurate information and be effective? They're only going to do it through information given now. And there are not going to be just people in the States who need it. There are going to be people all over the world that need it. And they don't even have it right now. The books that are going out, Carol and Ian just came back from Latin America. They're going to give a quick report tonight. What's going to happen with all those books? They're going to be used now. They're going to be used in the next generation. So it's very important for us to understand the importance of pulling together. Now in John chapter 10, though I taught on this Tuesday night, we're going to look at it in a new way. I want you to read with me verses 7 through 10. Jesus therefore said to them again. The again is a repetition of what he states in the first five verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. That's the point that he wants us to get. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out. Now, I want you to hang on to this. Your job is not just to go in. My job is not just to go in. It's to go in and out and find pasture. He says the thief comes, and the thief representing Satan and all who serve him, comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And I want you to notice in that order. Anytime you follow Satan, anytime you fall for his deception, anytime you follow anyone who serves him, the first thing that happens is you're going to get robbed of eternal blessing and treasure. The second thing is you are going to die functionally and operationally. You're out of fellowship. You are non-functional. You are, from the standpoint of operation in the spiritual life, dead. And the result is destruction. And that destruction, of course, relates to the condition of your soul in reversionism. It relates to the destruction of all that you can accomplish and should accomplish. It relates to the destruction, ultimately, at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, when the wood, hay, and the stubble of things done for the wrong reason are all burned up. First comes loss, then comes death. Destruction follows after. But Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Now, the background for this is in the first few verses. So I want you to get that idea of the door in your mind. And the purpose of the door that Jesus Christ says he is to go in and out. The door works both ways. Now let's back up in the first five verses and get a little bit of background and foundation. Verse 1 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up another way, is a thief and a robber. Here he's talking, of course, of the shepherd. Anyone who doesn't come through the door is not the shepherd. So therefore, anyone who doesn't enter through Jesus Christ is not qualified. But he not only has to enter, he not only has to go in, he has to do something else, doesn't he? He has to go out. You have to enter the door, you have to exit the door. Entrance, as we'll see, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So first of all, we have entrance. And then we have the exit. Very important in this teaching. Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now, obviously, the Lord here is setting up a double picture, a double figure of speech. He is both the door and he is the shepherd. And he's going to develop that. As a matter of fact, we'll see the shepherd in verse 11. We'll see that tonight. But right now, we're just focusing on the door. So, verse 5 says, a stranger they will not follow, they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the strangers. Verse 6 is very important. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand the things that he was saying to them. He was using here a figure of speech. The word figure of speech is paroimia. It's a word that means a likeness or a similitude. It's a figure of speech. The door figure. Throughout Scripture, the door is a symbol of opportunity. The door is a symbol of decision. We've talked about decision. Opportunity. It's a symbol of a way. When you go through a door, you're going somewhere. You can't go any direction when you go through a door, can you? You can only go one way through a door. That is your way. So the door as a symbol in Scripture is very significant. But there's something that I want to emphasize to you, and having five classes left, we're going to study five of the I Am sayings of Christ that are especially significant. And in all of the I Am sayings, I want you to notice that there are three things that are part of the I Am saying. First of all, there is a statement of deity. You know that I am is the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 as that special covenant relationship name, I am. In the Hebrew, it is simply the reduplication of the verb to be. That's why it's translated, I am that I am, or I am who I am, or I am because I am. It's simply a statement of eternal self-existence. In every I am statement, Jesus is declaring his deity. Secondly, in every one of the I am statements, he is speaking about something that cannot be done except through the incarnation. A work of God that could only be fulfilled through the God-man. I am. And it's only by entrance into this realm that he could accomplish what only God could accomplish. Third, in every one of the I am statements, whether he says, I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the bread, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light of the world, those are the five that we're going to study. What he says he is in each one of these statements can only become a reality through the crucifixion. The crucifixion is required for the full reality of what he is to be applied. And if we wanted to move one step beyond those three things, we would also say that each one of the I am statements places a responsibility on the believer. Every one of them. Now, I am, Jesus Christ, identifies himself therefore as God. He reveals that he has a mission to accomplish, which brought him from his throne in heaven to this earth to take on himself the form of human flesh. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, the whole scope of Scripture, whether you're looking at the Old Testament, whether you're looking at the New Testament, it all finds reality in the person of Jesus Christ. Your spiritual life has no meaning apart from Jesus Christ. That's why we just celebrated the Lord's table. This is what we mean by a Christ-centered life. It's a focus on him. The issue is what he has done, who he is, not what we have done. We have to enter in and we have to go out. And that's very important because he says, I am the door, specifically the door of the sheep, and the entrance into that door is salvation. When you enter the door, you have salvation. I am the door of the sheep. If any man enters in, that is, faith in Jesus Christ and his work at the cross, entering in is entrance into salvation by a simple act of faith. He shall go out. And the exit is going out into life under Christ's care, under Christ's guidance and leadership as the shepherd for service. And that involves, of course, growth. The pasture is the Word of God. The purpose of the pasture is what? A sheep eats in a pasture. Why? Only so he can eat. Does a shepherd take the sheep to the pasture only so the sheep can eat? No. So the sheep can produce. Because all production of the sheep belongs to who? The sheep? No. Belongs to the shepherd. You and I are supposed to go in. That is salvation. We have that. Everyone here this morning has entered in. The question is, have you ever gone out? The shepherd doesn't leave the sheep in the sheepfold. He takes them out. That door is a very, very important door for you and I, and we need to understand it. And the best way for us to understand it is to realize that when Jesus said, I am the door, I should say one more thing about the I am sayings. I said 3 points. Add one to that. Every one of them is rooted in the Old Testament. And for you and I to understand the meaning of Christ saying, I am the door, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. When Jesus said, "I am the door," what did he have in mind? When he spoke the words of life. When he spoke, he communicated verbally and experientially what the Word of God had already taught. He was the living Word. And so the first door that we have that we're going to look at is the door of the Exodus. What kind of a door was it? Let's look at it. Exodus 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you." In other words, this is the beginning. This is the start of everything. "It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of the month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each house. If the household is too small for a lamb, he and his neighbor nearest his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, and you're to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Verse 7. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." There's the door. And the blood is placed on the side and the top of the door, anticipating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that door is the door, at least one of the doors, that Jesus had in mind when he said, "I am the door." John tells us what in John chapter 1 and verse 29? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What was he thinking of? He was thinking of the Passover. And what happened in the Passover? Well, let's go ahead and finish the reading. Verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water. Rather, roast it with fire." That's a picture of judgment. "Both its head, its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it until morning." By the way, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should not leave anything over. Think about that. There should be nothing left over of the provision of Christ for you. What did Paul say to the Colossians? "I do my part in filling up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ for your sake." Paul did his part. What was their part? Could they say, "We've done our part"? Paul could. So that nothing remains. Verse 11 says, "You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." Why all these preparations? He says, "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." There's the concept of the Passover. "So that no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now here's the point. They had to go into their house to escape being struck by the destroyer. They had to enter in through the door, through the blood, through the sacrifice. They entered in. That's salvation. But when they entered in, they had their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet, and they were ready to move out. Very important application. The Exodus was a picture of redemption and deliverance. The Exodus illustrates fully the idea of salvation, but it also illustrates the going out. There are too many who have gone in but not gone out, you see. That's the problem. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the cost of the blood of the Lamb, was not just to feed you as a sheep. The purpose of the pasture is not just to feed you as a sheep. The purpose of the pasture is to make you productive as a sheep, so that you go in but you also go out. I think this is clear enough. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. What were they doing when they went out of Egypt? They were leaving slavery. They were being set free. And what was the purpose of their freedom? That they might be a unique people as a witness to the whole earth. That they might be the message bearers of the good news to the whole earth. And that is, of course, the purpose for you and I. When Jesus Christ said, "I am the door," He had the Exodus in mind. But that isn't all that He had in mind. He also had in mind the Ark of Noah. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. I mean, these are elementary principles, and yet they have profound applications. We are told in Genesis chapter 7 that the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark." Now, so important is the entrance that it's stated seven times in the first 15 verses. I'm sorry, first 16 verses. Seven's the number of perfection. A perfect number of times God stresses to Noah and his family that they are to enter. How did they get into the ark? Well, it's very simple. They had a door. And if you look down into verse 5, it says, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. We spoke earlier about Jesus in John 15 talking about abiding, talking about fellowship, talking about fruit bearing. And then he says at the end of the passage, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He could say to Noah, "If you love me, Noah, keep my commandments." Why? Why did God want Noah to keep his commandments? Because if he didn't, he was going to die. Why does God want you and I to keep the commands? Because if we don't, we're going to die. You say, "Well, I've broken a lot of them and I'm not dead yet." No, but you died. And that death you died as a believer, non-productive, not living for eternity, not having an impact on anyone else, that death is going to be seen at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And it is going to be a death that will cause mourning like you can't believe. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark. Verse 9, there went into the ark Noah. And of course the animals followed. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. Verse 15, so they went into the ark to Noah. Speaking now about the animals. Verse 6, those that entered, male and female, all flesh, entered as God commanded him. And after seven times mentioning the entering into, it says God closed the door. It's very important. Because God closing the door is a reminder that we who are in Christ were placed into Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Therefore we are in Christ." Not only that, but we are sealed in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14, Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says that we are not only sealed, shut in, we've entered the door is sealed and shut, but Ephesians 4:30 says, "until the day of redemption." God shut the door when you entered Jesus Christ. By His power, Noah could not open it. With all those screaming multitudes outside, suddenly screaming for deliverance. And Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." And you and I are about 5 days from the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, the flood raised the ark, and those who were left were under judgment. And the ark is Jesus Christ, and you and I are in Christ. We have been sealed by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the rapture of the church is going to be a sign. Listen, even if they believe, they're still going to suffer. They're going to suffer unbelievably. They're going to see cannibalism on a wide scale. They're going to see Satanism on a wide scale. They're going to see evil. They're going to see demons unleashed on the face of this earth by the millions. You and I are living in a time when evil is increasing and intensifying, and the trend leading from the church age into the tribulation period, the trend is an upward swing in all things that are going to take place in the tribulation. It's all coming now. What about those poor people that have to live in that tribulation period? And especially, folks, think about this. In a time when God will allow great delusion so they'll believe the lie. It is going to be a horrible time beyond any human comprehension. There isn't enough chaos, confusion, suffering, travail, turmoil on this earth right now. If you put it all together in Conway, Arkansas, it couldn't compare to the tribulation period. This is why I go. Because there are going to be people reading the basics book in the tribulation. There are going to be people reading the survival kit in the tribulation. And all who are involved, all who pray, all who give, all who help, all who have the vision, all who distribute, all who do everything, it's all a team effort. I am no more significant in the team than anybody else. The team can only function as a team. Now you are in Christ and you are sealed in Christ, and Jesus Christ has become your ark. I want you to see this in 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, time is so short that I don't even have the time I would love to have to just develop and develop and develop, because I've got a week. And the brevity of the time that I have left reminds me of the brevity of time that we've got left on the face of this earth to make life count for something. This generation is without excuse. This generation has no excuse for not knowing the time. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in the time that he lived because they could discern the sky, but they didn't even know the signs of their own times. What about this generation? It was bad enough that the unbelieving Pharisees couldn't figure it out, but you and I are living in a time when believers can't figure it out. Our time is running out. Every headline, every news report, every world event is screaming that Christ is near, even at the door. And yet, believers by the multitudes are sleeping. Sleeping when their lives could have eternal impact and eternal ramifications and eternal meanings, and preoccupied and weighed down with the cares and the concerns of day-to-day life, which is passing away. Yes, there are things we have to do, and we have to take care of the routine and the responsibilities and the duties. Those things are necessary. But don't do them without doing them in the energy of the Spirit, without doing them in the faith that you have, and without doing them as a witness. Every task you do can be a part of your ministry. Every task. Everything you do. Running your business, doing your work, whatever. Being a housewife, whatever. God needs witnesses in every strata of life. But your job, if you've entered that door, is to go out. And when you go out, your job is not just to eat. It's to find rich pasture to produce. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now let's back up to verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It is God's will, believer, that you suffer. You might as well just understand that. It's His will. In suffering, you're refined. In suffering, you're purified. In suffering, we're humbled. In suffering, we get our focus back. In suffering, we get on our knees and pray. But it's also in suffering we have our greatest opportunity to witness to the world. Great witnesses don't live in ivory palaces. Jesus said, you all went out to see John. You trekked across the desert to go see this man. What did you go to see? Someone dressed in fine clothes? He said, people who wear fine clothes live in palaces. Verse 18, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. In other words, that He might be that door of access into God's presence, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which, that is, in the Spirit, He also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. What spirits? The ones who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now, who are these spirits? We don't have time to go to 2 Peter. We don't have time to go to Jude. But we know who they are. They're the angels that left their first estate. They're the angels that rebelled in Genesis chapter 6. And after the flood killed the humans off. It didn't kill off the demonic group. And those people were sent to the place called Tartarus. And that is where they abide to this day. They are chained in Tartarus, fallen angels. A demonic crack shock team of infiltrators. Remember something. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. They're back. Not these. They're still in chains. There are others. There are more. And they're here. And they're infiltrating. And their infiltration is primarily through thinking, attitude, motivation, stealing the mind. Jesus went after the cross and preached to those in prison. Why? The word preach means to proclaim. He made a victorious proclamation because they were waiting. Lest if Satan could somehow defeat him through the temptations in the wilderness, through any other thing, they would have been set free, victorious. How they must have shrieked when Jesus Christ walked into Tartarus. Hey guys! And showed them the same thing He showed the disciples with great joy. Those scars in His hands and on His brow and in His side became to them the proof of their demise. But don't miss this. Kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The water was a judgment. It was on the whole earth. Verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What kind of baptism can save you? Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? How do we get baptized into Christ? We've already covered that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into Christ. And it doesn't have to do with water baptism. It has to do with spiritual baptism. Water baptism never gave one human being a clear conscience before God. Not one. But those who understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit have a clear and a secure conscience before God because they know something. They walked in the door and He shut the door behind them. He sealed the door. What's Peter saying here? He's saying, as Noah entered into the ark, you have entered into Christ. As God shut the door, He has sealed you in Christ. Being baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit, being sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are as secure as Noah was secure in the ark. But I want to ask you a question. Did God put Noah in the ark to leave him in the ark? He entered in, he was sealed, he was secure, but he also came out. For what purpose? Service. His service to God was the beginning of a new race. Did God put you in Christ for you to just stay in Christ? You didn't enter that door to just stay in the sheepfold. The sheep doesn't go in the sheepfold, and when the shepherd shows up the next morning and says, "All right, guys, everybody up, it's out to the pasture," he says, "Oh no, there's dangers out there. I must stay right here. I'm safe here, I'm warm here, no way I'm going out that door. I came in that door, and I don't intend to ever go out that door again." That sheep is going to be the shepherd's next lunch. You and I have entered the door. A door that was entered through the application of blood. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, by which it is impossible to find salvation, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh." In other words, this was a ceremonial sanctification. If the blood of a goat could do that, if the blood of a bull could do that, if the judgment and the burning of a heifer could do that, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God." And I want you to notice something here. The blood of Christ includes the spiritual offering. He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. It wasn't just physical blood. The term blood of Christ includes all that happened on the cross. "He offered Himself without blemish to God, should cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God." That blood on that door, priceless and precious as it is, showed God's value on you. Showed His love to you. That's the going in. But it didn't stop there. That blood on that door by which you entered in is also the value that He places on others. For which reason He tells us to go out. To serve the living God, not to live our lives dedicated to dead works. Works that are going to die. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things are passing away." The world and all that is in it is going to pass away. Anything you do for the here and now is a dead work. Anything apart from faith is a dead work. We're to be cleansed through the sacrifice of that great offering, that blood on the door, to cleanse us, not just from sin and defilement, but dead works. To serve. How is it Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God, the love of Christ compels us. That is, it forces us, it drives us forward, because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. He died for the whole human race because the whole human race was dead. And He died so that those who live, that is, the ones that entered into the door, would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. In other words, that they would go back out. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Impossible. And because it is impossible, Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, saying in verse 5, "A body you prepared for me." There's the bread that we celebrated earlier. "I have come to do thy will," He says in verse 6 and 7. Verse 10 says, "By this will," by Christ accomplishing the will of God, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body." Not just the blood, but the body. of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Believers, what does it mean? You entered in the door. The door has been sealed. You're secure. But now look at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter. How do we enter? We enter the door. Where do we enter? We enter the holy place, the holy of holies. We have access to God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:12, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. We have access to enter by grace through faith, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us. Where is it? Through the veil that is His flesh. You see, we have the blood of Christ in verse 19. We have the body of Christ in verse 20, all brought together. Since we have then a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22 says, let us draw near. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast. Verse 24 says, let us consider. Those are all exhortations to service. Why? Because it cost a great price for you to be able to go in and for you to be able to go out. Christ paid a great price. And what more can be said? In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, I saw a great door having been opened in heaven. And I heard a voice saying, come up here. And that door that was opened in heaven was opened at the cross. And the invitation is that all who will can enter that door freely. And all who choose to reject can reject freely. And all men make a decision one way or the other, and all men will suffer the consequence of their decision one way or the other. And they'll never be able to blame anybody else because it will be their decision. That's why God allows freedom. When Jesus said, I am the door, He was talking about the door of the Exodus. He was talking about the door of the ark. And He was talking about the open door in heaven. And you and I have entered in through the blood, through the sacrifice, through the flesh, the body, through the veil. And it's time that we go out. You know, Paul applied this in his own life and in his own ministry in this way. As a matter of fact, we should see it. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. What did the death of Jesus Christ mean to Paul? Did he enter in? Yes, he did. Did he have salvation, security? Yes. Was he sealed by the Holy Spirit? Certainly. Did he rejoice in that? Absolutely. But you know what the practical daily meaning of it was to the Apostle Paul? That since he had entered in, it was his responsibility to go out. And so he says that that door to him was a wide door in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16. A wide door for effective service has opened to me. In other words, this is my door. This is my way out. This is the exit. This is my exodus. This is the door that I have to take. When you go through a door, you can only go one way. And he said, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Why was it a wide door? Because a lot of people, as he was going out, were coming back in. You understand that? It was because Paul was willing to go out the door that was open for him that multitudes of people entered back in. And he said, there are many adversaries. The wider the door, the greater the opposition. The wider the door, the greater the hostility. The greater the number who are entering the door that you're going out, the more enemies that are going to be against you. Imagine Paul saying a wide door for effective service. Notice not just any kind, we're talking effective service. It's effective because so many are coming back in, has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, so since there are so many enemies waiting for me outside that door, I think I'll just stay in here. Regardless of the number who will come back in if I go out. That wasn't Paul's thinking. Paul's thinking was, I have to go out this door. Because if I don't go out this door, many will not come back in. Now, I didn't just plan this message to coincide with my challenge about my mission and everything else. But it fits beautifully, doesn't it? For all of us. I mean, all of us have a door. We all enter the same door. We all go out a different door. But it's our door. And I wish somehow I had the ability, probably as God has wished many times, that He could just force me to see things, and He could. He has the power. But He chooses to work with us in gracious ways the same way we have to learn to work with others. For each of us, believer, to understand how short time is. And to understand that though that time is so short, for example, I have a week with you. Think how much, this is just one class, think how much the five classes that I'm going to teach, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, next Sunday night, think how much just based on this one class, think how much that week means. In your life, in the lives of others, as I go out that door, others are coming back in. Only 1 week. After that, there's a long period of separation. My personal conviction is that God is using these separations to prepare you for a lot of separation. And some of you not taking it. And when the time comes that you are required by God to stand alone and stand on your own 2 feet and go through your own door and accomplish what you're supposed to accomplish, you will not be ready. Your hour is coming. And I don't say that to cause fear, but to stir up. You can be prepared. Every one of us can be prepared. How much does it take? So very little. It begins with just being willing. Just being willing. A willing, voluntary vessel for use. But if this week, based on this class, I mean, how much did this class buy for you? It all depends on what you do with it. All this class did for you, as any class, is it opened a door. That's all. But I would venture to say that in this week, if we were to use this 1 week as an illustration, you have been given things that if you never had anything else but what I'll give you this 1 week, it could change your life and the lives of a lot of other people. Just 1 week. I want to ask you a question. Some of you have listened to me for 15, 18, next month, 19 years. That's a lot of information compared to 1 week. What will that 1 week mean in the middle of the hill country in India with pastors surrounding me that would fill this entire place? Pastors who have congregations of 100, 200. Pastors who get up and give little superficial, Jesus loved me, and we all need to love, and let's go out there and love, and brother, we need to love, now let's go out there and love. Pastors who do that, you know why? Because no one ever walked out the door to go out there and put in their hands a sickle, and put in their hands a hammer, and put in their hands a saw, put in their hands a tool, so that they knew what to do. They're doing the best they can, but nobody ever pass through that door. Everywhere I go, you know what I hear? All the evangelists go to the big cities, the big churches, even in Australia. The big churches have a constant flow of people passing through. You know why? Number one, you have big crowds, you have a lot of excitement, you get a lot of approbation, and plus there's a lot of money in it. You know what the little farming communities out there that no one ever goes to visit said? Nobody ever comes here. We're so glad that you care for a congregation of 30 or 20 or 10, 15. We're so glad you care. Nobody. Why would you come out here? Because it's my door. God gave me the door to the ones nobody else cares about. And I'm glad, because I have been one of them. And I know what it feels like to sit out there rejected and scorned and alone. One week in India will count for a lot. I'm going to be speaking to a pastor's college that puts out 30 pastors a year. Every one of those pastors goes out to villages. There are hundreds of thousands of villages in India without pastors. To have the opportunity in a class. Would this one class, if someone took it and squeezed it like an orange for everything that was in it, squeezed every little drop of juice out of it, would it make a difference in a pastor's life? I believe it would. I believe when I go places, and I do as I'll be doing there, and teaching all day long, I believe I can make a difference. And then Africa. And I really need your prayers for Africa. I may have the opportunity in Africa to trek back 60 kilometers through the jungle to villages that no one ever goes to. That's my door. I'm asking God for the opportunity to go through that door, to go back that far. Nobody else goes. Over the mountains, through the rivers, through the jungle, in an area where within the last year, two people have been attacked by gorillas. One killed, one survived. Whether I'll have the opportunity to go that particular place, I don't know. But it doesn't matter, because I will be busy every day, all day long. Here's my challenge to you. Will you go out your door? Are you willing as a believer, after having the privilege of entering in at great price, at the sacrifice of the Son of God, He made it possible for you to come into that fold, for you to escape from the wolves, for you to get away from the storm, for you to come to a place of safety and security. He made it possible for you to have that. Are you willing to go back out so that others can come back in? While I'm gone, other men are going to be teaching in my place. There's plenty of room. If you, as a gentleman, would like to take one of these classes and feel qualified to do it, and I reserve the right to accept or reject, if you're motivated, you come to me. You tell me. Perry will be teaching. William will be teaching. Bill will be teaching. My William will be teaching. Can you imagine what a thrill it is to me to have a 17-year-old kid have the courage to stand up here and stumble through a class because he cares enough to go out his door? And of all things, my kid? Listen, God is doing some great things. And I want to say that I am thankful to have you as a team. I love you folks more than you'll ever know, but I want you to understand something. I will not be here forever. I know that as sure as I'm standing here today, I know that. But I'll tell you this, I've been here for 19 years. And I've given it everything I had. And I will till the day I die. Because that's my door. And it's my privilege to walk out that door. I'll see you tonight. Heavenly Father, how I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word, which is so potent and powerful and effective. How I thank you, Father, for this group. I think of Jesus in the upper room when he was able to say to the disciples, "You are the ones who stood with me in my tribulations." What it must have meant to him after having that incident in John chapter 6 where thousands and thousands came to hear him and everyone was excited and people came from all the surrounding villages. And then as he got to the crucial part of his message that dealt with eating his flesh and drinking his blood, bringing it down to the stigma attached to Christ and the crucifixion and everything, and then it says many of his disciples walked with him no longer. He turned around to Peter and he said, "Are you all going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, where would we go? We burned our bridges behind us." I can understand something of the joy that was His when I look out on this congregation and I see people who have gone through the beating, the battering, the abuse, the contempt, the scorn, the slander, the insult, and they have stood with me in my tribulations. I deserved everything I ever got and then some. Jesus Christ never deserved any of it at all, but He took it because I deserve everything I've ever got. He took it because the Apostle Paul was the chief of sinners, and He took it because I am the chief of sinners, and He took it because every believer with his head screwed on right knows that he or she is the chief of sinners. Of the two that were in the temple, one said, "I thank you that you made me better than others," and the other said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." How thankful I am that Jesus Christ opened a door for me. A door to enter and find life. A door to enter and find His love. A door to enter and find value and worth and meaning in my life. A door to enter and find cleansing and forgiveness and a relief from the load that we carry in life of the burden of guilt and a defiled conscience. But Father, He didn't pay that price just so I could go in and feast on the Lamb. He paid that price so that after feasting on the Lamb, I could go out into the Exodus to change the course of human history. I pray, Father, that all of us will just simply be willing to go out the door that You've given to us, a door we have only because of the door we entered in. And I pray that You'll make our door, the door of this group, the door of this team, a wide door. Make it a door, Father, that by us being willing to go out and to send and to give and to pray and to support and to encourage, a door that because others are willing to teach or others are willing to go and serve in other countries and endure the difficulty and the adversity, a door because people give and people pray, is going to bring many, many, many souls back in to find the refuge which we have found in the sheepfold of Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd. So our prayer is that His sacrifice will not be in vain. Let it not be in vain in our life. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.